Well, good morning. Here we are in 2025. I hope that's, maybe hope isn't the right word. That's probably as strange to you as it is to me. We'll have to get used to that one, 2025. And if we're thinking in terms of a relevant New Year's message, nothing could be more relevant and important to stir our thinking for this new year than what we just read. Because we're reading about the judgment of Jesus Christ when he comes and his glory. Now, after all the text regarding his two comings, both his second coming and his catching up of his church into glory, our Lord now addresses in our text that we just read his role as judge, a very significant role, may I say. And our reading speaks of the judgment of Christ immediately following his second coming. But let me just remind you that whether we die, and if the Lord tarries, we will die, or whether we are caught up with him by the rapture, we will all appear before Christ to give an account of ourselves. And for some, it may be in 2025. Our reading and brief study today follows the questions that were asked by the perplexed and troubled disciples. This is just before the cross, and they have been told that the Lord is going away. They've been told that he would be crucified, and they're troubled about all of this. And what they do not understand is that Christ must first die as a justifying substitute for sinners. Hallelujah. Are we not thankful that he came willingly in such a position? He alone must be the one and is the one who corrects sin that separates us from our holy God. And he must also call a people by grace out of their sinful condition and make them members eternally of his glorious kingdom. And for his kingdom, he must bring righteous judgment to bear. After all of this, where is man in his sinful ideas and conditions? The psychologist says that man's pursuit should be self-satisfaction, and that's what they're after. And our Lord in his word tells us that our pursuit should be first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Matthew 6:33, that Sermon on the Mount. And false Christianity says that God exists to meet our needs and really to make us happy, to fulfill our life with all the wants that we might pursue. But true Christianity says, in fact, John says it in 1 John 3:3, that everyone who has their hope fixed on him, is that where your hope is today? Everyone who has their hope fixed on him, on Jesus Christ, purifies himself even as he is pure. In other words, he pursues this righteousness of God. He pursues what God commands us and tells us in his word to do out of obedience and love to him. Now, this past year, some of us have seen those that are very dear to us abandon the faith. There seems to be a lot of that going on, not just in my own personal realm that I've seen, but it's going on nationally. Statistics would tell us that. Some are becoming antagonistic to the truth. Others haven't gone that far, but they're what I would call floundering, unconcerned, wavering in their faith, neglectful, what the Scripture calls lukewarm or passive and uncommitted. We're in the last days, brethren. Not that there's any time for such falderaw, but certainly not where we are today. Be sober concerning these things. The reading this morning is a portion of Scripture that speaks of judgment. And this is a particular judgment, and again, reading in verse 31 of Matthew 25, the Lord Jesus himself says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." Now this has reference to immediately after his second coming. In fact, if you flip back to Matthew 24 and 29 and 30, we're told this very clearly. The passages before that, we're dealing with this great time of tribulation, 7 years of tribulation that we're told about. It's prophesied so much about in the Old Testament. And here is this judgment that takes place immediately following that time of tribulation on the earth. And it says in verse 29 of 24, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." Oh, this is spoken of in many places. In fact, even in Jude 14 and 15, Enoch, it says, prophesied the seventh from Adam, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way." His coming again at this time is focused on what? Judgment. It's focused on judgment. And may I say that the judgment of Christ is not hidden. But by this and many passages in the Word, it is promised and stated, we will all, not just some, but we all will be judged. Yes, even God's people. Look with me briefly at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Paul addresses this in verse 16. He says, "On the day when, according to my gospel," which is the true gospel, "God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ." If we flip over a few more pages to Romans chapter 14, and in this passage in chapter 14, the brethren are fussing and arguing with one another and picking on one another. And Paul is very clear when he says in verse 10, 14:10 of Romans, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will notice this, all stand before the judgment seat of God." And he goes on to say there, "Each one of us will give an account of himself to God," in verse 11, "each one of us." And again, whether we die or we go up with the church, we will all be judged. If saved, we stand in Christ's righteousness, don't we? Our sins are separated as far as the east is from the west. But we will still have to answer to the Lord for how we conducted ourselves. And by the way, that's what these parables that we previously studied about the landowner that went away and came back and gave, and the slaves had to give an account to him, and the same is true with us. Psalm 1, which is the lead-off of all the Psalms and really sets the foundation of the Psalms, talks about this very thing, and it says, "The wicked, the unsaved, will not stand in the judgment nor prevail." What does the Christian long to hear from Jesus Christ? And we're never talking about perfection here, are we? We're always, as Christ tells us elsewhere, unworthy slaves. But even as Paul talked about in 2 Timothy 4, you want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Faithful is a key word there, you see. Are you faithful to God? Are you faithful to God? Am I faithful to God? This is the issue above all issues. And let's be clear by going back to Isaiah chapter 11, just for a moment. Isaiah chapter 11, which is a prophecy of Jesus Christ 700 years before he came the first time. But it's talking about when he comes in his glory, the same thing that we're looking at. Verse 1 of chapter 11 here of Isaiah. He says, "A shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse." That's the father of David, of course. "And a branch from his roots will bear fruit." Notice this. "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord." Now, let me stop there a second. Wouldn't that be wonderful to see that from the leadership that we have in the nation at any level? Well, this is going to be him who's going to rule, you see, and that's what this is speaking of. And he says, notice verse 3, "And he will delight in the fear of the Lord," which is what all of us should be delighting in, "and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness the afflicted of the earth," and so forth. The point I want to make is that he will not judge by what he sees. There will be nothing in his judgment in this coming kingdom when we stand before him and give an account of ourselves. There's nothing there that will be haphazard, nothing neglected. There will be no errors. There will be everything about his judgment will be perfect. Every mouth will be closed. Nobody's going to say, "Well, now that's not fair. That's not right." And there will be no court of appeals. There'll be no second look. It will be a final judgment. This morning I want to begin, as we're looking at this, at a parallel passage which we've gone to many times, which is so, so significant. In Matthew chapter 7, after this Sermon on the Mount, that's what Christ is doing. He's talking to people that are religious people, people that believe in Jehovah God, and they're being led or misled by the leaders of Israel, and he corrects their thinking about the fact that God must work in a heart, and there must be a true change, there must be a true relationship with God, no fooling around. And he just closes it out in Matthew 7:21. Very important words. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,'" here's people professing, you see. This is not people antagonistic to God as such, but people that are claiming him. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, and did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, that's Christ, I never knew you. I never really had a relationship with you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What's the problem here, you see? They were not ready. They were not ready. This is soberingly important. And particularly to me, it's soberly important because it says many. Many. That's terrible. That means many are deceived. And this is shocking. Many in Christ, he doesn't exaggerate when he says this. The church is, unfortunately, by what he says here, is even today jammed with people who aren't Christians and don't know it. And so what is this really addressing? Being deceived, isn't it? So many are deceived. So many are deceived. Christ speaks earlier in the Beatitudes when he says, instead of being proud about our religious achievements in those Beatitudes, he said we need to see ourselves as poor in spirit. We need to see ourselves mourning. We need to be meek and humble. We need to be hungry and thirst for righteousness. We need a new birth, in other words. We must be born again. We must have the work of God in us. And this is the Lord's huge warning against mere profession. Just words won't do it. Even concerning the truth, we could be espousing that, but not necessarily saved. We can be deluded or wrong about a lot of things. I don't care if, you know, about so many decisions on terra firma that we might make. But beloved, when it comes to our decision by relationship with Almighty God, that's too important to neglect. We'll all stand before him in judgment. You know, he spoke these words to unmask false religion and to soberly reflect on the fact this is a reality for all of his creatures that he has made. And it's the same today. You notice that he says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, but ultimately who? Those who do the will of my Father. Not just who says, in other words, but he who does. Now, he who says is one thing, but he who does is quite another thing. The one who says, we can say anything. There's a lot of stuff going on today of deception in all aspects, people promising things that they don't mean. But the doing is always the issue. And that's why back in verse 16 of this same chapter, the Lord Jesus said that by their fruits, by their doing, you will know them. It's how we live. It's what we really, in other words, who we really are, that is the basis of our relationship with him. And that's why we will give an account before him. There's many people seeking religiously all kinds of things. There's people that are about feelings and people that are seeking blessings and people that want a better life. But that's not necessarily wanting Christ, is it? That's not recognizing my condition in sin, my desperate condition in sin. These are more interested in what they can get than knowing that they are sinners and in need of being transformed and made righteous to the glory of God. Others, and I'm stepping on toes, my own here as well this morning, by the way. Others attempt religious to get by. So they go through the motions, they go through the steps, but there's no real change, is there? And this is seen even by their attachment to the world. They're overindulgent in worldly things and often in the name of Christ. And so what are they doing? They're saying, but they're not doing. And so this is a call to each of us, may I say, as we're looking at this passage, don't just blow through it, but it should be a time of self-examination. Am I right with God through Jesus Christ? We're not talking here about, again, perfection. But we are talking about, as I've said before, direction, aren't we? A change that is meaningful, that sets us apart as those that belong to Him. And may I say, there's love associated with this, isn't there? What do you love? Things, the world? Is that where your hope and confidence and your joy is found? Or do you love Christ? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is accursed. That means he's unsaved. We are to examine ourselves. And by even what I just said, we are to look at ourselves according to our affections. What is it that I love? What is it that I desire? What are my motives? Are they godly? Reflecting the work of the Holy Spirit. But if they're worldly and sinful, a heart desiring and captivated by sin and loving the world system, and if I'm all about myself rather than God, something is wrong inside of us. Something is wrong in our heart. Please soberly reflect on that. Back in our text in Matthew chapter 25 and 31, he says, but when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. What is our passage referring, really? Well, may I say, and from verses 35 and 36 and following, really, where he talks about, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat, and I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. And he goes into 36, naked and you clothed me, you visited me, and I was in prison and you came to me. What's he talking about there? What is the bottom line of this? Love, isn't it? What's the great commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and might, and love your neighbor as yourself, and you're particularly to love God's children. You're to be concerned about them. I'm to be concerned about them. You see, that's the will of the Father. In fact, the Lord Jesus said in John 15:12, in His command, just before the cross, He said, you are to love one another. By this you will be known. This is what will be characteristic of you, is your love for one another. Not just being somehow having some religious things, but a changed heart that loves others. That's the will of the Father. Jesus Christ would say in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Do not do what I say. At issue is a heart pleasing to Christ as his bond slaves. Back in our text in verse 31 again, he says, comes in his glory. This tells us when he is coming. And there are several times and kinds of judgment given in Scripture. All of these are under the authority of Christ. By the way, I won't turn there, but 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body," goes on to say, "whether good or bad." When we die, and we will, if the Lord tarries, we go immediately to a place of blessing in the presence of Christ. You see, God knows, or Christ knows, didn't he say, "I know my own, and my own know me"? We go immediately into his presence, and the unsaved go immediately into a state of misery. Now, the saved will be evaluated. This is called by theologians the Bema seat, resulting in reward or loss of reward. This is outlined, I'm not going to go there, in some detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And why? The saved will fill specific roles in God's kingdom. And the saved are ultimately judged, the unsaved, by contrast, are judged at the great white throne judgment, which is found in Revelation 20, verse 11 and following, a separate judgment of their deeds, and then cast into the lake of fire. But in both cases, you see, judgment comes. Those in Christ are judged separately, and ultimately for their position in the kingdom of Christ. Most important. And those without Christ are judged and cast into the lake of fire. And I have from that every sense of believing that there's degrees of punishment in hell, just like there is degrees of blessedness in the sense in the coming kingdom of Christ. Now, the judgment of our text concerns a special judgment. Now, I think you know this. I hope you do. For those still living at the time of Christ's second coming after the 7 years of tribulation. That's what Christ is answering questions about from the disciples who do not understand all this. Regardless, it's given to them, and it's given to us by extension to us that we might understand what he's talking about. Verse 24, 29, and 30 again, when he comes in his glory and all of the angels with him immediately after the tribulation. This is prophesied as God's plan. Now, you should be mindful of a very important verse of Scripture in the Old Testament, Psalm 110 and verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet." Now you see, this tells us God's purpose in time and in what we're looking at here prophetically is being fulfilled. Or as Peter put it, the last of the elect has been saved, 2 Peter 3:9, and he's coming in his glory, Matthew 24:30. And we should imagine the magnificence of this event. But look at, flip back a page at 24:30 and notice what it says in verse 30. And the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will what? Be so happy. No. They will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. All of them that have either despised Him, hated Him, didn't believe Him, rejected Him, or antagonistic to Him, they're going to see Him appearing in the sky with all of these glorious events that it tells us are happening, and they're coming. And what are they going to do? They're going to mourn. If we went over to Revelation 6, it says they try to hide in the rocks and in the caves from His very presence. That word mourning, tupko, is a word which means beat their chest. They are beside themselves. And it's too late, you see. And they know it's too late. They know it's too late. If we took the time to go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7 and 8, it says that when He comes, Christ will be dealing out retribution. That's a word which means punishment. Punishment. Now, you see, what I'm trying to point us to is the soberness of this whole event, of this true situation. This will happen. God says it will happen. And so when Isaiah, which is the great gospel invitation, Isaiah 55 says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Beloved, He will come and sit on His glorious throne. And it says, all the angels, this magnificent host of angels. But we're told elsewhere, not only the angels will be coming, though not mentioned here, 1 Thessalonians 3:13, again for time I won't turn there, but it says that He'll be accompanied with all His saints. In other words, everyone that has died in Christ and everyone that's been raptured in Christ, they will come with Him at the end of this tribulation period of time. And He will judge all the remaining living people on the earth. He will separate the saved from the unsaved. Back in our text in 31, He says, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Where is this sitting on His glorious throne? It's on the earth. That's what the whole coming is about, isn't it? He takes charge of the earth. This is what Isaiah 9:6 was all about. A son is given, and the government shall be on His shoulders. The government will be on His shoulders. Zechariah 14:4 says that He will come just as He left to the Mount of Olives and place His feet on the Mount of Olives, and spectacular events will take place because the Almighty God has come to the earth at the end of the age to judge. And back in, down in verse 9 of 14, Zechariah 14, 9, He says He will be king over all the earth. And He'll be the only one. There won't be anybody else in authority, just Him. He will sit on His glorious throne. And that doxa thronus means the place of honor and dignity and worship combined with all authority and power. By the way, Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2 and following gives great detail of the promise of the Christ, of Messiah, ruling from Jerusalem. Hallelujah. That is Jesus Christ. In fact, when he was born in Luke 1:33, it was prophesied that he would reign and rule over the house of Jacob, from Israel, in other words, forever, forever. And so all of these verses and many more that I've just touched on speak of a literal rule over a literal people and a glorious kingdom of beauty and righteousness and good and wonder. And that's why Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 2:9 that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man all that God has in store for those that love him. And so the issue is readiness, isn't it? The issue is readiness. Now, Christ knows his own. No one can fool him. And so back in our text in verses 32 and 33, it says that all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. This is the context of those remaining alive at the end of the time of the tribulation. They are assembled before the returned glorious Jesus Christ. And notice by even the wording here, it says all the nations, everyone, in other words, remaining alive after the terrible time of tribulation, and there will still yet be many, even though Revelation tells us that 2/3 of the world will die during that time, there'll still be probably a couple of billion people to be separated before him. And back in fact in verse 24:31, it speaks of the angels gathering the elect. But all of these will be standing before Christ. And may I just simply say to you, and this is additional to where we're going here, but this is a proof text for the pre-tribulation rapture. Why am I saying that? Think, if the rapture is to occur, as many theologians believe, at his second coming, where you go up and then you come down, which really doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Because if that were the case, why would the nations be standing before him and him separating them, you see? Why would Christ be separated? They'd already be separated. Not only would they be separated, but the rapture passages clearly tell us, as 1 Corinthians 15:51 says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all," speaking of the saved, "be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." In other words, we will all be in glorified bodies. This is spoken of by John in 1 John 3:2. We know that when he appears, we'll be what? Like him. So why would he need to separate them out when they're coming with him at the end of the tribulation? I hope you see that. When we come with him at the end of the tribulation, we'll be in new bodies fitted for eternity. Hallelujah. But this passage is judgment for those living through the tribulation, now judged by Christ at his coming. And the saved will be commended for their actions, and that's what the rest of this passage will be about when he's talking about their love relationship with others, and even this love relationship during the most troubling time that anybody could have, that of all the troubles and trials that are going on the earth, they're still demonstrating their love for others, especially I think here is the brethren, so that the saved will be commended for their actions, for to others, while the unsaved will be condemned. And he says in verse 34, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. These that are his, that are saved during the tribulation and demonstrate by their actions their relationship to God, will move right into that wonderful kingdom spoken of in Revelation chapter 20. But the unsaved will be divided out and judged, and they're also judged by their deeds or lack thereof, and cast into the eternal fire. And that is spoken of in verse 41 here in this text. Now, in closing, what does this tell us, you see? What do we take from this? It gives us the sobering reality that every person will give an account of themselves before the righteous, all-knowing Lord. Now, probably everybody in this room at one time has gone through some degree of school. Some of you got some way up here education, some here, whatever. But you've had to take tests. And you had to prepare for those tests. Beloved, this is in some sense similar to that. And the issue is readiness, isn't it? This is our Lord's warning and our warning as ambassadors to each other. Our Lord does not soft pedal this, but declares in clear terminology what will occur, that no person will escape his scrutiny and no person will escape his final word. The Bible says to flee from the wrath to come. Where do we flee? We flee to Jesus Christ. He's our refuge. He's our strength. He's our all. He is the one God has given us as our only hope. And He's all we need. He's all we need. Isaiah 55, I talked about that earlier. In Isaiah 55:7, we read, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. There's the promise of God. Have you really done that, you see? For anybody in the sound of my voice, have you really done that? In closing, go again to 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter deals with this same subject in 2 Peter chapter 3. He brings it to a conclusion in verses 14 and 15. And he says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, now I'm going to, we're not looking for the end of the tribulation. I don't think if you're in Christ, you're going to be in the tribulation. But we are looking to stand before Him in judgment. And we don't know when that'll be, do we? He says, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in Him, notice this, in peace, spotless, and blameless. What is He saying there? It goes back to Matthew 7 in this same account, about he that does the will of the Father. Are you seeking to live for Him? Is that foremost in your life? When Christ said in that Sermon on the Mount, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, He wasn't just spouting off. That's what our priority is, you see. Be diligent and to be found by Him in peace, spotless, and blameless. And he says, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. What does he mean by that? He means since he hasn't taken you and he hasn't taken me yet, there's still time. But what should we be filling that time with? We should be filling that time with knowing him, as he's going to tell us here. Knowing him, knowing his will, completing and following his will, prayerfully seeking him, not relying upon ourselves, but relying upon him and his strength and the strength of the Holy Spirit to do his will, serving him in every way that we can find as he opens doors for us. Living for him, being a light in the midst of the darkness that surrounds us, is so important. Look down at verse 17 of 2 Peter. He says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, what we've even talked about, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness." Are there any unprincipled men walking around? They're everywhere. Don't be influenced by that. What are you to be influenced by? Well, he goes on and tells us in verse 18, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." How do you do that? You're in his word. You're seeking him. This is your roadmap for everything in life. This is at the center. It's inseparable from Christ himself. It's his word, the word that became flesh and dwelt among us. It's his will that tells us everything that we need for faith and godliness. As Paul says, "To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity." Embrace him now. Embrace him fully. And live for him, that you won't be a mourner when our time comes, whatever that time be. But you'll be, by faith, rejoicing, because you will be in the presence of Almighty God forever and ever. Father, we ask you, our precious Lord, to sober us each today as we reflect upon your goodness to us. Oh Lord, you have given us everything we need to serve you, to live for you. And we ask you to forgive us where we fail you, dear Savior, my God. Oh, please direct the hearts and lives of anybody that's listening to look to you, to seek you while you may be found, to call upon you. How we thank you for a Savior, Jesus Christ the righteous. And how we thank you that he's coming to make all things right and glorious. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, and settle our minds and hearts to be fixed upon him and to continue in the faith until he comes. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.